Well, we're getting very close now to Christmas. For my money, Christmas is by far the best holiday. I don't care what anyone says. I've heard the counter arguments. It's just obvious that Christmas is the greatest holiday. I especially like the time we're in right now, the final 2 weeks before Christmas, because people start playing Christmas music sometimes end of October, the rather interesting folks among us. But this is the time of year when it really starts to feel like Christmas. I think what makes this time, right now, most special is that people come home. People come home at Christmas time for any number of reasons. For some people, coming home means rest. It means a break from the chaos of work or school. For other people, it means seeing friends that they haven't seen in years, or seeing friends that they haven't seen in months. It means being with those you want to be with. For other people, it means something more specific. Despite all odds, it might mean coming home for that one meal that mom makes better than anyone in the whole world. No matter how improbable that seems, mom makes this dish best. That's what Christmas is all about. People come home for Christmas. People prepare homes for Christmas, some more intensely and obsessively than others, spending hours and hours and hours dusting surfaces that you didn't even know could be dusted, putting books away, organizing them alphabetically when they've never been organized before. People prepare their homes for Christmas. People prepare their homes because they want to give a warm welcome. They want to receive those they love. They want to make them feel at home. For others, Christmas is not so joyful a prospect. Other people have a sense of melancholy wrapped up in the Christmas season. Maybe they don't feel like they have a home. Or maybe they've been kicked out of their homes. Or maybe they've been rejected from those who used to receive them. Christmas kind of has a blend of tragedy and joy. The great Christmas movies always have some tragedy and some joy. John's gospel is all about the arrival of the Word of God, who we've learned is very God of very God, in his world. The Son of God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh and enters into his world. The few verses before us this morning presage the rest of the gospel, the Son coming into the world and how people respond to the Son. Sometimes they receive him warmly with their hearts. Sometimes they reject him. Sometimes it's not quite clear where an individual stands. They're trying to figure out who this person is. The storyline of John's gospel is one of tragedy and joy. Tragedy in that so many reject this son. Joy for those who receive him. This morning, we want to consider these responses to Jesus. Why there's this rejection on the one hand, why on the other there are those who receive. What is in store for those who receive this Son of God? We learned last week from Pastor Eric of the role of John the Baptist, which is simply to point to Jesus, to make the way clear for the arrival of this Word of God. He says, "I'm not the light." And then in our passage, starting in verse 9, we read, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." This theme, Jesus as the light, is all over the place in John's gospel. Jesus himself ascribes this title to himself, saying, I am the light of the world. What does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? Well, lights shine. Lights give light. Lights illuminate. Jesus illuminates throughout the gospel hearts, minds. One of my favorite illustrations of Jesus as the light is his healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. This man is never named, but we do know that he has been blind from birth. All that he's ever known is darkness. Immediately prior to Jesus performing this miracle, is when he makes the declaration, I am the light of the world. How is he the light of the world in this case? He gives physical sight to the man born blind. He literally gives him light. But he gives him something more important. He illuminates his spirit to see who Jesus is, to see that he is the true light. The man, after he's healed, comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe in the Messiah? And the man says, who is he that I might believe? And Jesus says, I, speaking with you, am him. And the man believes at that instant and falls at his feet and worships. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light. There are many false lights in John's gospel. Many who claim that they know the way. Many who claim, at a minimum, that Jesus, whoever this is, he doesn't know the way. Follow us. There is no falsehood in Jesus. There is no defect. This is not a light that fades. Something else we've been exploring is just how intimately John ties his gospel to the creation account. You remember Pastor Eric opened this sermon series by looking at that phrase in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. John's readers, when they first heard that, immediately thought Genesis. In the beginning. Oh, Genesis, creation of the world. When we read the Genesis account, we read that the light shone into the darkness. There's creation imagery involved in this phrase, the true light. This true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now enters tragedy. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. This world, which we've learned, was made by the Son, did not know him. When John talks about the world in this context, he's not talking about, as he is in verse 1 of the gospel, the entire created order, the entire cosmos. The same word is used, cosmos, but the context makes clear that he's talking about the world of men, mankind, human beings, in the main, did not know him. Something that's critical is this verb, to know. Maybe some of you use an NIV, and the NIV translates this, the world did not recognize him. And I think a few other translations do as well. This, in my opinion, the world did not know him, is a much better translation. We tend to think of knowledge, especially in the West, as mere intellectual assent. It's what you say you believe, or it's what you affirm. If you were to give me a true-false list, and I say true, 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 false, 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 this is what knowledge means to us. But the word and the way in which John is using it here conveys something much deeper, and something that it's vital for us to understand if we are to make sense of this claim that the world did not know him. Think about the people around Jesus who didn't believe in him. They recognized him in one sense. They were familiar with him after a certain period of time. They knew his disciples. They could ask them questions. If you were to ask them, what is this Jesus teaching? They would be able to give you some answers. So they know him in one sense. They're familiar with him. The problem with their knowledge is that it's not true knowledge. They do not relate as they should to this Son of God. They can spout off facts about him. They can tell you where he was born. But they don't recognize him as Lord. They don't recognize him as Savior. Something that it's humbling to know and also sad to know is that many people know more about Jesus than maybe any of us will ever know in this room, but they don't know him truly. Some of the greatest New Testament scholars of the past 100 years have not known Jesus as Lord. They could tell you everything there is to know about his life, everything there is to know about his followers, everything to know about the movement that erupted after his death, but they don't know Jesus. They don't confess him as Lord. They don't acknowledge him as Savior. I was talking to Allison before the sermon this morning, and Allison was telling me that if Jesus came today, she thinks that the response would be basically the same. A lot of people would say, this isn't anything special here, or this person's crazy. Would it be the same? If Jesus were to come in our time, in our day and age, let's say his first coming is in our day and age, would it be the same? It would be the same. One of the major themes of John's gospel is the dichotomy between light and darkness. And John tells us that man loved darkness rather than the light. I love having conversations with my atheist friends about Christianity, science, atheism, and this has come up. I've said, well, the Bible says a number of things about why people don't believe, but there's this really bold claim in John where John says, the real reason people don't believe is not intellectual, but ethical. People prefer to live the lives they're living, and they would rather not come into the light and have to change and expose their deeds. I didn't use the language like that. You can, though, if you'd like, but... And this explanation doesn't seem plausible to most people, in my experience, when you tell them that. They'll be like, that sounds like you're pathologizing my unbelief in some way. And I think there's some honesty there. I think it is often hard for us to discern exactly why we believe what we believe and why we don't believe what we don't believe. We often think it's because of this, this, and this, and then later on we find out, oh, actually, there was this going on as well. This was under the surface as well. But it's fascinating when people will confess to this, will confess, yeah, you know what, the real reason I don't believe is because I don't want to live the way that this Bible would have me to live. One famous example is the philosopher Thomas Nagel, who's one of the most prominent philosophers, especially of the late 20th century. He's dwindling a little bit now in the 21st. But he, in writing, asked, why is it that I and so many of my atheist colleagues do not want there to be a God? Do not want there to be a God. The first thing they teach you in school, well, I don't know if they teach this anymore. When you're considering a proposition, the first thing you do is ignore your feelings. Your feelings shouldn't matter when you're deciding what's true and what's not. Your feelings interfere. There's a long history of this, of people thinking this is right, wanting it to be right, and then they found out, oh, I was totally wrong. What got in the way was what they wanted, what they desired. The first thing that we should, I think, try to pursue is a measure of objectivity. And by doing that, we say, I might want this, I might want this, but I need to investigate as best as I can without letting my emotions get in the way. Oftentimes, the emotions are what's getting in the way for people. Oftentimes, the ethical demands of the New Testament are what keep people from acknowledging the true light. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The tragedy gets worse, though, because John focuses his attention on his own. You see in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I appreciate Pastor Eric for a number of reasons, but one reason especially that I appreciate Pastor Eric is that whenever I have to prepare a sermon, he sends me commentaries. Because I don't have too many commentaries. I should probably get some. But I always know that in my email there will be a few commentaries waiting for me that I can explore. And he sent me some commentaries from people who maybe you all would know, like D.A. Carson, another person who was famous, and then just totally obscure, a guy named Leon Morris. Never heard of Leon Morris. Maybe some people have. I've never heard of him. Steve's heard of him. don't know anything about Leon Morris. Leon Morris's commentary on John was the best commentary I read on John. The best commentary I read on John. The reason that I especially like Leon Morris's commentary is because he translates this phrase, he came to his own, as he came home. Jesus came home. He does a good job, in my opinion, justifying this translation from the Greek. It's a non-gendered term, so it has some broadness to it. And it's clear that the language here is intimate and personal. He came home. What do we mean when we say that Jesus came home? What does John mean when he says that Jesus came to his own? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the same city where King David was born. The proclamation of the earliest Christians was that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, to whom all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament point. He was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied. He entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, humble. He suffered on the cross. We beheld him. We beheld his glory. Isaiah 53 talks about him being pierced for our transgressions, this Messiah. The earliest Christians, those who believed in Jesus, said, this is the long-awaited Messiah. He came home. He arrived. And his own people did not receive him. This is a great mystery, one that's wrestled with throughout the New Testament. How is it that so many of Jesus' own people did not receive him? We have the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, a Pharisee, saying in near existential agony, I could wish myself accursed if it meant bringing in my brothers and sisters, the people of Israel. This is another theme throughout John's gospel. Those who we might expect to recognize Jesus more than anyone else, those familiar with the law, familiar with the scriptures, familiar with the Torah, debating him, disputing with him, but not seeing who he is, unable to hear the words that he's speaking, unable to truly know that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. This is a mystery, but it's true. Verse 10 tells us that when Jesus came, most people didn't accept him. Verse 11 tells us, more personally, his own people as well, in the main, did not receive him. And this is true still today. The thought experiment, what if Jesus came back today, isn't really necessary. We have the record of Jesus. We have the words of Jesus. We have the truth of Jesus. And still today, most people do not know him. Most people do not receive Jesus. This is the season where you can quote and reference Christmas movies all day long, and nobody can blame you. Even if it's a terrible illustration, they have to be like, well, it's Christmas time, so tried your best. In my last sermon, I referenced A Muppet's Christmas Carol, which is indisputably the best Christmas movie, just bar none, by a long shot. This week, we have a close second. Will Ferrell is an actor and comedian. He's in a lot of movies, most of which I haven't seen. I'm confident, not having seen the vast majority of his films, that Elf is his crowning achievement. It has to be. It has to be. His acting is phenomenal in it. It's fun for the whole family, and it's a great story. For those who don't know, Elf is about an elf named Buddy, who learns at the very beginning of the film that the North Pole, where he lives, is not his true home. This is not his biological family. This is his adopted family. He now realizes, oh, this is why all the other elves are half my size. This is why I've never been able to make toys, because apparently it's genetic with elves. He learns by revelation of the top elf, I forget his name, but he's also just as small as the others, that his biological father lives in New York City. So Buddy the Elf naturally wants to meet his biological father. He needs to resolve this crisis. So he goes all the way to New York City. And there are a number of humorous scenes where he's just walking around New York in full elf garb, and people are very confused, and he's just walking through traffic. He finds his father's office. He finds his father's place of work. And he bursts into his office. He says, Dad, it's me! And his dad says, all right, let's get this over with. He believes it's a prank. Anyone would. This has to be a prank. And so sarcastically he says, why don't you sing me a tune? I just got off the phone with Santa. Like, sing me a song. You must be from the North Pole. Buddy's like, I am from the North Pole. He sings him a song. He says, Dad, I love you. I'm here. I came all this way. I found you. It's me. Buddy. His father has him summarily dismissed from the office, cast out, rejected. There are few things worse than rejection, and especially rejection from your own. There are few things worse. But we also have joy in our passage. Verse 12, to all, notice, but to all. Despite this sad fact that large numbers of people don't recognize Jesus, don't know him, there is this preposition, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but to all who did receive him. You'll notice here there's to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. You might be tempted to think that these are two different things, receiving and believing. And you might be tempted to think that because, as mentioned earlier, we think of beliefs as merely what we can check off, as something you'd affirm on a list or on a test. This is not how John understands true belief. True belief is receiving. There's a profound embrace here. There's not just, yeah, I believe. There's, I receive Jesus into my heart. I believe on his name. These are two ways of saying the same thing. Faith is receiving Jesus, taking him in, not saying, get out of my office, not saying, get out of my life, not saying, I don't need you, but saying, come in. There is room in my heart for you. Verse 13, we have the explanation. First, we should say that this receiving of Jesus, this believing upon the name of Jesus, through this, God gave all the right to become children of God. All who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, who receive him into their hearts, who embrace him warmly, he gave the right and still gives the right to become children of God. A number of translations, which I prefer the other translations in this case, will translate, he gave the power to become children of God. But both capture the same idea. By divine right, when you believe in Jesus, you become a child of God. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This language is very biological. It's intended to be about physical production of children. The contrast here is between a natural birth, which is the result of blood, of the will of the flesh, of the will of man, is not like spiritual rebirth. It is like it, and it is not like it. This spiritual work in which God creates a child is solely due to the power of God. We've talked a lot about the creation language in John's prologue. The Son was in the beginning with God. He was God. All things came to be through him. And what we're learning here and what we learned throughout the New Testament is that the same power that God exercises to bring about worlds is at work when he saves. The same God who creates by divine power saves by divine power. This new birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is, in many ways, a great mystery. But we see this. We see people changed, radically transformed. There can be no explanation other than the Spirit of God is at work in their heart. A new creation has come. Something else to observe. He gave the right to become children of God. That same word, become, is used to describe the world coming into being through the word of God. Again, the same divine, supernatural, spirit-wrought work in salvation God employed at the creation of all things. The singer-songwriter Lacey Sturm, formerly of the band Flyleaf, has a really amazing testimony. She was about 16 years old. She was an atheist, and a number of family issues and abuse issues, tragic issues in her household, made her decide that she wanted to end her life. The day that she had planned to end her life was the same day that her grandma came to town and invited her to church and said, "You're coming with me to church, I don't care." One of those very blunt, just, "You're coming to church, whatever." She went to the church, she hated it the whole time, and then she realized that the preacher was talking about her. Someone in here is lonely. Someone in here doesn't feel like they have a home. Someone in here is in a very dark place. After the service, she tried to scuttle out as quickly as she could when an older gentleman came up to her and said, could I talk to you? I'd love to pray for you. And she said, why do you want to pray for me? And he told her, according to Lacey Sturm, that he knew that she was planning to end her life. She'd never seen this man before, didn't know him, grandma didn't know him. And he said something to her that changed her life, that saved her life. He said, I know that you have had a lot of earthly fathers let you down. But your heavenly Father will never let you down. This saved her life. She says she felt something she'd never felt before. She knew at that moment that despite all her hardship, despite all the pain and suffering, despite feeling homeless, she had a home in heaven and a Father in heaven who loved her. There is nothing greater than to become a child of God. Maybe someone in here this morning doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know this true light, this good shepherd. Jesus' call 2,000 years ago is the same call today. Will you receive me into your heart? Will you welcome me? Will you become a child of God? Jesus is the only true light, the only good shepherd. There are many pretenders, and there are many things which will promise you satisfaction for a brief moment. But Jesus will never fail you. There is nothing greater than to become, through faith, a child of God, to receive Christ, the Son of God, into your heart, and through him to know eternal life and joy unending.